If you will, take your Bibles and turn with me to the book of Job. I hope that's no surprise to you. That's where we'll be looking this morning. As Lee said, this will be the first of three messages from this book. So if you will, in honor of God's Word, would you stand with me as we read God's Word? We'll be looking this morning at chapter 1:1 through 2:10. Scriptures read, "There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job. And that man was blameless and upright, one who feared God and turned away from evil. There were born to him 7 sons and 3 daughters. He possessed 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, and 500 female donkeys, and very many servants, so that this man was the greatest of all the people of the East. His sons used to go and hold a feast in the house of each one on his day, and they would send and invite their 3 sisters to eat and drink with them. And when the days of the feast had run their course, Job would send and consecrate them, and he would rise early in the morning and offer burnt offerings according to the number of them all. For Job said, 'It may be that my children have sinned and cursed God in their hearts.' Thus Job did continually. Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. The Lord said to Satan, 'From where have you come?' Satan answered the Lord and said, 'From going to and fro on the earth and from walking up and down on it.' And the Lord said to Satan, 'Have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man who fears God and turns away from evil?' Then Satan answered the Lord and said, 'Does Job fear God for no reason? Have you not put a hedge around him and his house and all that he has on every side? You have blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land. But stretch out your hand and touch all that he has, and he will curse you to your face.' And the Lord said to Satan, 'Behold, all that he has is in your hand. Only against him do not stretch out your hand.' So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord. Now there was a day when his sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house, and there came a messenger to Job and said, 'The oxen were plowing and the donkeys feeding beside them, and the Sabians fell upon them and took them and struck down the servants with the edge of the sword, and I alone have escaped to tell you.' While he was yet speaking, there came another and said, 'The fire of God fell from heaven and burned up the sheep and the servants and consumed them, and I alone have escaped to tell you.' While he was yet speaking, there came another and said, 'The Chaldeans formed 3 groups and made a raid on the camels and took them and struck down the servants with the edge of the sword, and I alone have escaped to tell you.' While he was yet speaking, there came another and said, 'Your sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house, and behold, a great wind came across the wilderness and struck the 4 corners of the house, and it fell upon the young people, and they are dead. And I alone have escaped to tell you.' Then Job arose and tore his robe and shaved his head and fell on the ground and worshipped. And he said, 'Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord.' In all this, Job did not sin or charge God with wrong." Chapter 2. Again, there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them to present himself before the Lord. And the Lord said to Satan, "From where have you come?" Satan answered the Lord and said, "From going to and fro on the earth and from walking up and down on it." And the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man who fears God and turns away from evil? He still holds fast his integrity, although you incited me against him to destroy him without reason." Then Satan answered the Lord and said, "Skin for skin. All that a man has, he will give for his life. But stretch out your hand and touch his bone and his flesh, and he will curse you to your face." And the Lord said to Satan, "Behold, he is in your hand. Only spare his life." So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord and struck Job with loathsome sores from the soles of his foot to the crown of his head. And he took a piece of broken pottery with which to scrape himself while he sat in the ashes. Then his wife said to him, "Do you still hold fast your integrity? Curse God and die." But he said to her, "You speak as one of the foolish women would speak. Shall we receive good from God, and shall we not receive evil?" In all this, Job did not sin with his lips. Would you pray with me? Father, we admit this morning that we would know nothing of you were it not for your word. Father, that we would not understand, that we would not know how to speak of you, that indeed, even as we have sung of Christ and who he is, that we would not know these things apart from your word. And so, Father, we are grateful that you have revealed yourself to us through your word. Father, we are grateful that this morning we can gather in this place, that we can open the book of Job, and that you can teach us about yourself through it. And indeed, Father, that is our prayer. May you teach us. May you, even in these moments, conform us into the image of your Son, Father, as you have promised to do with your word. We love you and we praise you. We pray all this in the great name of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. You can be seated. I was asked my senior year in college to read a book called The Man Who Was Thursday by G.K. Chesterton. I don't expect that many of you have read it, but I encourage you if you haven't. In my particular publication of the book, at the end, the publishers had included just some different articles that kind of went along with the book, different things that G.K. Chesterton had written that went along with the book. And one of those articles was entitled The Book of Job. And from what I can gather, there's not a whole lot of information, but from what I can gather, it was Chesterton's, just his kind of thoughts, his introductory thoughts to some comments on the whole book of Job. So, because I loved The Man Who Was Thursday, and I was very intrigued by all the ideas, I thought, well, I want to see what he has to say about the book of Job, because it's a pretty confusing book. Let's see what Chesterton has to say about it. So I read it, and it was just great. I mean, the things he brought out, he focused on Job, these paradoxes that are in Job, and all these, this mysterious thing, and how Job was comforted in these paradoxes, and all this great stuff. And I just remember at that point being, man, this is a great book. And really, I want to go back to this book and relearn and re-examine and try to re-understand even from what I had been taught of the book of Job. And I want to say that since that time, my fascination, my intrigue with the book of Job just continues, even to this day. And so I'm very excited now, and I will admit from the beginning, there's no way in 3 weeks that we can answer all the questions that the book of Job brings up, or that we can delve deeply into every little crack and crevice that's there in the book. But I really believe that God has such a great message that he wants to communicate to his people through this book. And I am excited, and I pray that you will be as well, that we will labor through this together. What I want to do as far as how I want to lay it out, just give you some introductory thoughts so that you can read and prepare. This morning, obviously, we're going to look at Job 1:1 through 2:10. Next week, we'll be looking at 2:11 through 37:24, so come prepared to read a whole lot at the very beginning of the service, because we are going to read a whole lot. I'm just kidding. Actually, Lee and I are trying to argue who can preach the largest chunk of Scripture in one sermon. You know, so we're really. I think I'm gonna take over next week. But in a couple of weeks, we'll finish up the book with Job 38 through 42. Hopefully, that'll help you. I do encourage you to read. I know that's a lot of chapters to read this week, but I do encourage you, if you have time, to really pick up those chapters and read. If you're like, we'll make it more specific, you can really focus in on chapter 3. I'm gonna look at Job's first kind of response, just to. You can pick and choose some of the friends chapters. That would be helpful. Chapter 28 is kind of Job's hymn to wisdom, and we'll be talking about that a lot. So to kind of focus in on some of those chapters might help you if you're trying to read and prepare. Every week, what I want to do, because we're trying to cover, especially next week, such a large section of Scripture in short time, every week I'm going to spend just a little bit time of just kind of laying out the structure of what we're looking at, just kind of walking through, okay, this is what's going on in the text. That will be very important next week as far as understanding who's speaking when, and how do we know who are the friends, and that kind of deal. So we'll kind of walk through, just to get an idea of our heads around the book. So we'll spend a little bit of time on structure. Obviously from there, I want to just ask the question, well, what is the author trying to teach us from this book, from this section? And then we'll end each week with some concluding remarks and application. And really asking the question, as believers, as New Testament believers in Jesus Christ, how do we apply this book? How do we apply the book of Job to our life? And so that'll be our kind of our basic outline of what we're doing. Well, this morning, as we consider the structure, let's just walk through the passage that we've just read and kind of get some general idea of what's going on here. In Job 1:1 through 5, obviously this is just a brief introduction kind of who Job is. I think one of the things that that's emphasized, that's very clear in the text, is that Job is righteous. Right? Verse 1 reads that Job is blameless and upright, one who feared God and turned away from evil. Now, we know that the Scriptures are not trying to argue that Job is perfect or that he's sinless or anything like that. But we see this is a high praise. The Scriptures are offering Job very much praise here in this, and it's very clear. And we see even in verses 4 and 5 where he talks about even Job made sacrifices for his children because he was so worried, he was so concerned that in some way they would curse God in their hearts. And so Job, in every seemingly way, was very upright. He was blameless. He was a righteous man. And we may think, well, maybe this is just the author's interpretation. But even as we look in 1:8 and I believe in 2:3, even Job said, I mean, even God says of Job, he is blameless and upright. So we have it's clear to us from the book that the author wants us to know that Job is a righteous man. He is blameless and upright. There's no reason to question that or to worry about that, even though the friends will do much of that as we look at their speeches. In Job 6 through 12, then you have the shift from what's going on. Again, 1 through 5 just tells us of Job's prosperity and kind of sets up this picture of what's going to happen. So we read of all the camels and all the things that Job had. And then in verse 6, we have this switch to this kind of spiritual, heavenly scene, if you will, of this meeting between God and Satan. Now, obviously, we could immediately ask all kinds of questions. You know, what is Satan doing talking to God, and how does this work, and all these things. Well, I can't answer all those questions, but I can say I think it's clear from the text that what the author is really trying to point out, and what we see really clearly, is just the fact that God is completely in control of all this. Now, we know, we might be saying, how does the author know this? I mean, how in the world, I mean, was the author in heaven, or... Well, I think it's one of those things of, I think it's an issue of inspiration, that somehow the author knew, that he was inspired, that the Holy Spirit communicated to him that this had actually taken place. I don't think, and I think we have to be very careful, that the author is just, well, maybe what happened is Satan and God met, and I'll put that in my story. I don't think that. Right? I think if we believe that the words of God are truly inerrant, inspired, then we believe that this author was inspired about this. And we'll talk more about that. But that's what happens. There's this meeting. God is clearly in control. It is God who brings up Job. It's probably been pointed out before. I mean, it's God who does the talking. It's, you know, all these things. Obviously, Satan accuses Job of basically fearing God for nothing. Basically, what Satan is saying is that if the reason why Job fears God is because he knows he can get a lot out of it. That's basically the thought. And Satan points to Job's possessions and all that he has. He says, look, God, I mean, he's got all this great stuff. Job knows this. Job knows the story. He knows how it works. He fears you because of what he stands to gain. That's the accusation that Satan brings against Job. And so the Lord says, well, then I will allow you to take his possessions. And that's kind of the end of that section. In 1:13 through 19, then we have, what we have is, you've had the spiritual heavenly scene. Now we see kind of the outcome of what was agreed upon between the Lord and Satan, what this outcome on the earth. So we've shifted to this earthly scene now. So Satan has talked about all these different things, that he, you know, take his possessions and all this. And then we begin to see how this plays itself out in the earth, on the earth. We are told of the Sabians. All I want to say about them is they're just a group of raiders that were kind of outside that lived in different places. There's all kinds of speculations about where they lived, and the Chaldeans as well as where they came from. But we know that this group of raiders who has come in, and the text tells us that they take Job's oxen and donkeys. Then we have this the fire of God reference. Most would say that that's probably a reference to lightning or some kind of lightning storm, something like that. And the lightning burns his sheep and all the servants that are watching his sheep. Then you have the Chaldeans, another group of raiders, who comes in three different groups, which is interesting that the author makes that point. But they take the camels and the servants that are helping the camels and that whole deal. And then you have this wind that blows in and blows down the house where all the daughters and all the sons were eating. And so in this fatal sweep, Job becomes fatherless, or Job becomes sonless and daughterless, in one fatal sweep. And so it's just tough passage. I mean, it's just boom, boom, bam, bam. And all these terrible things are happening to Job very, very quickly. Then, in verses 20 through 22, we get Job's first response. And we're going to spend some time with that this morning, looking at what is Job's response to these. In chapter 2, 1 through 6, we kind of start this cycle to some degree over again. We have this meeting again between the sons of God and the Satan's there and God is there, and this talk and this discussion. Again, the Lord is in control. Again, it's clear that the Lord is taking that He is taking the initiative here. He brings up the servant Job again, and the Lord and Satan's accusation this time is, well, skin for skin. You know, take his flesh, hurt the man, and then he'll curse you. Which is just a slap, you know, just a slap. In the face of God and in the face of Job, I think. But the Lord says, well, I will allow you to touch him, to touch his skin. Only, and we see this clearly in verse 6 of chapter 2, and the Lord said to Satan, behold, he is in your hand, only spare his life. And so again, we see that the Lord is in control over this. It's not as if Satan's just in power over the Lord or anything like that. It's the Lord's control. In Job 2, 7 through 8, we kind of see again this earthly outcome of what has taken place in this heavenly spiritual scene. And Job has this horrible disease. He hides, you know, he grabs a broken piece of pottery and he's scraping the skin because it's itching so bad. Just a horrible, horrible picture of this disease that has inflicted Job's skin. And so it's a horrible situation. Then, briefly, the author mentions Job's wife, and she does not play off too well in the story or in the Bible, I guess. But Job's response, or first the wife comes in and says, well, curse God and die, and just, I can't believe you're holding on to this. And Job says, no, you know, look, shall we receive good from God, and shall we not receive evil? And our text this morning concludes with all this, Job did not sin with his lips. So that kind of walks us through and gives us just a basic idea of where the text is going. We got these two scenes that are kind of going, this heavenly spiritual scene that's taking place, and then we see the clear outcome of what's happening while it's on earth, and we get Job's two responses. So what I want to do next is obviously ask this question then. What do we learn from this? I mean, what is the author of the book of Job trying to communicate in these first two chapters? And what do we draw away from this? Well, I think first, we learned that we are not always given the whole picture. That's the first thing. We learned that we are not always given the whole picture. One of the real peculiarities of the prologue is the issue of perspective. If I was in my English classes, they would talk about point of view. I remember in the class that I was assigned, the man who was Thursday, one of the things this is a real winter class, mystery and detective fiction. There's a good class right there for your senior year. But it was great. We read all these detective books and these detective novels, and they were exciting, and I loved them, and I really enjoyed it, you know. And I mean, I read like 9 novels for this one class, and I would never do that for like Christian studies class, you know. I mean, there's no way I'd read all that. Just kidding. But one of the things that we talked about in these mystery detective fiction books is what does the author tell the reader, because you're always asking the question, because you know most of the detective stories, you've got this one figure, you know, whether it be Sherlock Holmes or, you know, this one guy who can solve the mystery, and he makes all these logical deductions and all this stuff. And as the reader, I'm sitting there going, how does he do this? I mean, this is incredible. Well, one of the things we talked about is, well, how much does the reader know? I mean, how much does the reader know more than Sherlock Holmes knows? Or are we given all the same facts that he's given? And then technically, if we were as smart as he is, we could solve the crime. But obviously, the author's purpose is to show us that we're not as smart as Sherlock Holmes, and he solves the crime, and we're amazed, and it's great, and it's always good. Well, one of the things in the prologue is this issue of perspective. We're given things. We're told a situation that Job has no idea what's going on. So when we get to this first section, 1:13 through 19, and we hear these horrible things have happened, and all this, you know, these four different things have come, and all this destruction, and all of his possessions, and his sons and his daughters have been killed, we're a little bit prepared for it. I mean, right? I mean, we've just read that the Lord has allowed Satan to go and do something. So we know something's about to happen. Plus, we also bring to the story the fact that the story is, for the most part, pretty familiar to us, so we know. So it's very hard for us to get into Job's shoes. Job doesn't know anything's about to happen. He doesn't have the luxury of reading, oh, the Lord has met with Satan. Satan's about to come against me. Okay, I got to be ready. You know, I got to be ready for this suffering. It's no idea. Job's just living his life. That is different for us, obviously, as the reader, because we're given more information. But what it's not different for us is that's how it goes in our lives, right? I mean, it's not as if... Now, if somebody in here can do this, then we should meet later and talk. But it's not as if, you know, I'm giving a heads up on my suffering. Or I'm giving a heads up on what's going to happen terrible in my life. We're not always given the whole picture. I remember when I was in sixth grade and I found out that I had diabetes. I tell you, it completely blindsided me. I mean, here I am, I'm the sixth grader, you know, I'm just goofy and I like school and you know what I'm saying? Everything's going along okay. Everything is going along fine. Life is a big, fun game for the most part at that point, you know. I'm just loving life. And then, wham! One day we go to the doctor and the doctor says, oh yeah, by the way, you're going to have this disease that you're going to have for the rest of your life. You know? It blindsided me. It just took me by storm. And now, obviously, my suffering is in no comparison to the book of Job, but still, I mean, it was that's how it comes. I didn't get a memo, an email that said, oh, by the way, you're about to find... You know, I didn't read a fortune cookie. Trouble comes your way, you know? We're not given those things. Suffering often blindsides us. It often comes at us. It takes us by surprise. And that's one of the difficulties of it. Because it's so hard. We're not prepared. We're not ready. Job was not ready to lose his daughters. He was not ready to lose his sons. He was not prepared. And that's how it happens in our lives. Right? But the thing that's true, the thing that we cannot dismiss is the fact that there was more to the picture than Job can see. And I think there's more to the picture, even in our suffering, than what we can see. And that's one of the comforts in this text. All right? It's so easy when suffering hits for us to just, I mean, it's like everything else in the world goes away and all we can think about is just what is going on in our little square, what is going on in our little suffering. It's very easy to forget the fact that there is a God and that He loves us and He exists and that He's sovereign, all those different things. It's very easy just to focus in, but we have to remind ourselves that we are not always given the whole picture. Things are not always just laid out for us. And which leads us to some more of the text. And our second point this morning. So we're not always given the whole picture, but secondly, this morning this passage clearly teaches us that God is sovereign over all, including suffering. It clearly teaches us that. If we consider for a minute this the differences between the spiritual scene and the earthly scene. It's very clear to, if we go back and look at what God says to Job and how all that works out, it's very clear who's in control. It's not as if we are led to think, man, there's some kind of dualism going on. You know, Satan's got all his power, God's got all his power, and they're coming together and they're fighting it out, you know. That's not the picture. It is clear that the Lord is in control. It's clear that God is sovereign. If you look... In verse 12 of chapter 1, the Lord says this, and the Lord said to Satan, behold, all that he has is in your hand. So who's doing the giving there? The Lord is. He's the one in control. Behold, all he has is in your hand. I give it to you. And then what does he say? He gives a restriction. Only against him do not stretch out your hand. At what point does Satan stretch out his hand against Job's person? Not until the Lord grants permission. I mean, do you see that? It's clear that the Lord is in control. He's not, you know, rolling the dice with Satan here. All right? It's clear that the Lord is in control, that He's sovereign over this whole situation. That both situations, the earthly scene we see His sovereignty, and also in the heavenly scene, we see that God is in control of both these scenes. Also, we see from this text that Job firmly believes in the God's sovereignty. Job firmly believes that God is in control. Look at Job's first response in 1:20-22. Job says, then Job, or the scripture says, then Job arose and tore his robe and shaved his head and fell on the ground and worshipped. And he said, naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I shall return. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Obviously, emphasis me. But that's there. The Lord has given, and the Lord has taken away. Look at his second response. Chapter 2, verse 10. But he said to her, you speak as one of the foolish women would speak. Shall we receive good from God, and shall we not receive evil? Now, here's our temptation. We want to look at that and go, well, Job, you just missed it there. You know, obviously, you know, Job, it goes right back to the first point. You know, Job couldn't see the whole picture, so he just missed it. Because we know it's Satan who caused Job's suffering. That's obvious. You know, so really, ultimately, Job just mentioned, the text won't allow that. Look at how both of his responses are followed. Look at 1:22. In all this, Job did not sin or charge God with wrong. Very clear. Look at 2 at the end of verse 10. He says, shall we receive good from God and shall we not receive evil? In all this, Job did not sin with his lips. So we cannot say from the text that Job got it wrong. Well, he just didn't know what he was talking about. So, you know, saying that this stuff is from the Lord, that's obviously not true. No. Job says it's from the Lord, and the text says he was right. He didn't sin in what he said. He hasn't reached these conclusions in error. Right? Very difficult things, but it's very clear, I think, in the text. If we look throughout the book of Job, we're going to see, even as we talk about this the next few weeks, that this is a theme that runs throughout the book of Job. It's very interesting that if we ask the question, who does not believe in God's sovereign control in the book of Job? That might be a fun question for us to ask. Who doesn't believe in God's sovereignty in the book of Job? Well, everybody believes in it. Job, he's made it obvious. I mean, he said what he believed, right? If you look at the speeches of the three friends, and this is difficult, this is hard, but the three friends do not say that the Lord is not sovereign. Right? That's not their conclusion. If we look at Elihu, however you say his name, when he comes on, when he speaks, even he believes that God is sovereign. He believes that God is in control, that everything that happens because of His purposes. And if we look at the Yahweh speeches in 38-42, if we can't say anything about them, we can at least say that God is in control of everything that happens. So over and over, and even places in the prologue, which is the very end of the narrative at the end of the book, I'm sorry, I call that prologue, epilogue. There's verses that talk about God being sovereign, that He's the one who brought these troubles to Job. So nowhere in the book are we even given the option of saying, well, maybe God just lost control for a little bit. Maybe that was beyond Him, or that was outside of His control. We're not given that option. Too many times we want to comfort ourselves by thinking that God is not sovereign in a certain situation. When we consider the problem of evil, which many look at the book of Job and talk about the problem of evil, basically, and this is real brief and simple, but the problem of evil is, if God is indeed sovereign, and if God is indeed good, then how can there be so much suffering and evil in the world? How can that exist? Either He can't be sovereign or He can't be good. One of those can't be true, otherwise there wouldn't be suffering. Does that make sense? Why that's such a struggle? Why philosophers have battled with that for years and years and years? There's this battle over this. Well, what so many want to do is just say, well, maybe God's not sovereign over evil and suffering. Maybe He's lost control. Maybe somehow that's outside of His control. I remember one time a terrible storm had hit and people had been killed. It was a very, very difficult time. And I remember a guy standing up and talking. He was a guy I respected very much. I mean, he believed in the Bible. He taught the Bible. He was a faithful teacher of the Bible. And we were kind of dealing with this issue of the what had happened. And he said, "Well, you know, sometimes things just happen, but you can't blame God, and you can't say that God did that." And I remember thinking, that won't get it. I mean, that may seem like a comforting thing for him to say. It may seem like, well, that's nice and that's good. But the text will not allow for that. Job was not comforted by thinking, well, maybe God just lost control. No. Job is comforted by the very opposite. God is in control. He is the Lord who gives. He is the Lord who takes. That is my comfort. Blessed be the name of the Lord for His sovereign control of the universe. That's the comfort that comes to Job, as we see in these first few texts, and as we'll see even throughout the book. All right. We are often very tempted to just explain away or dismiss the sovereignty of God when we come to difficult situations or when difficult things happen or in light of terrible suffering and terrible evil. But the text won't allow it. The Bible just won't allow it. And so we have to trust. Now, does that mean that the book of Job answers all the questions and solves the problem of evil? No, I don't think it does necessarily. I don't think that's the purpose of the book of Job. I don't think the author sat down and thought, let's see how I could solve the problem of evil. We'll start with Job, you know, and takes off writing. I don't think that was the purpose of the author there. But I do think that we can see just some clear truths, some clear things. We can't, in discussing the problem of evil, we can't throw out God's sovereignty. That's just not an option. It's just not an option. Well, we could obviously ask the question then, what caused Job's suffering? I mean, what, or maybe we should say, who caused Job's suffering? Well, if we go back to the text and we look at it, obviously we could say, well, it was the Sabians, the Chaldeans, this lightning or fire from God that came, or the wind. That's what caused Job's suffering. You know, so we point to, you know, natural events, or we point to these crazy raiders, you know, that are... not the football team, but you know, the crazy raiders that are coming in and taking all this stuff. Maybe we point to that. But the author has given us clear indication of who's behind them, right? I mean, we know that if you push that back further, we know that it's Satan, right? He's the one who said, he's the one that the Lord said, I give Job into your hand. Right? So then we say, well, then it's Satan. Satan is responsible for evil. He's the one who's done it. He's the one who's called this great evil to come upon Job. But if we look back at the heavenly or spiritual scene there that's going on between Satan and Job, who's in charge of that? Who's in charge of him? It's the Lord. It's the Lord is sovereign. If you think, if you look back with me to Genesis chapter 50, I think this is a very just valuable text for us. But Genesis chapter 50, in the story of Joseph, obviously I won't go through the whole story of Joseph, but... Joseph goes through all these terrible struggles and all these different things happen to him, and it's just really horrible, and his brothers sell him into slavery, and it's just difficult, hard things. But at the end of the story, things work out well for him. And he's second in command over Egypt, and things are going well, and he's been able to save all these people and all these different things. Well, in chapter 50, you have this idea. The brothers come to Joseph, and they're really afraid that he's going to, you know, he's found out and our father has died and Joseph is just going to, I mean, he's going to kill us now. I mean, there's no way he's not going to kill us after what we've done to him. I mean, he's going to kill us. But look what Joseph responds in verses 19 and 20 of chapter 50 of Genesis. But Joseph said to them, the brothers, "Do not fear, for am I in the place of God? As for you, you meant evil," talking about the brothers, "you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today." If we go back to the book of Job, can we say that the Chaldeans meant evil against Job? I think so. They killed their servants, they stole all his stuff. Usually that's not, you know, a good thing, you know. well, we just wanted to come by and kill all your servants and take all your sheep, you know. No, they meant evil. They were evil people. Same thing could be said about the Sabians. It was evil. Is Satan off the hook? Well, you know, God's responsible, so he told me to do it. No, Satan meant evil, and yet, and as we'll see as we look through the rest of the story, and yet God meant it for good. Now that's difficult, and it's hard to work out in our head, how does God's sovereignty reign over evil? I mean, how does that work? Does that not mean that God is guilty, that God is guilty of evil? Not according to the text. The text won't allow us to say that. Now, those are difficult. Those are hard questions. But the text won't allow us to say that. Who's responsible for Job's suffering? Ultimately, yes, the Lord. Who is also responsible? Satan, very clearly. Who is also responsible? The Chaldeans. And they meant it for evil. And they will be held accountable for the evil that they meant. Even as we will be held accountable. Even underneath the sovereignty of our God. Now, I want to say this. These are difficult matters. I mean, it's not as if I can just explain all this away and tell you how all this works. No, I can't. But I believe the text is pretty clear. Obviously, we can talk about other texts, and there are other issues to bring up. But I think the text is clear. And my hope and my prayer is that as we think, as we dwell on the issue of the sovereignty of God, that it would be something that we would not, that we would not just, you know, kind of say, well, that's God's sovereignty and we don't know anything about that. You know, we just can't figure that out. You know, whatever God, whatever. Oh, we can know what the text reveals to us. And if the text gives us an insight on how God's sovereignty even works out, even in light of suffering and evil, then man, we should read it and try to understand it and take hope in it. Right? So I really encourage us as we look through this book and as we deal with this, and this the crazy thing is the friends debate, you know, they never bring into question, you know, God's sovereignty. But what they do bring into question is God's goodness, God's justice. That's Job's real struggle. Maybe God's just not just. Maybe God is not good. Or, I mean, there's some kind of tension even in Job as he struggles through that. But man, they hold fast, they hold firm to their belief in God's sovereign control, even over a dark situation, a dark time of suffering like this. All right? It's very clear, I think, from the text. Well, third, I think the author is trying to teach us that we are to trust that God is working all things, including suffering, for our good and ultimately for His glory. And that even points back as well to the Genesis 50 text. We cannot help but be amazed at the faith and the trust of Job in this passage. I mean, I read this text, and even though I know what's going on, even though I know the heavenly scene, when I read Job's responses, I mean, even today, I've read them 1,000 times, but I'm just like, how in the world? How in the world? And such faith, such trust in God's sovereignty. Even other passages, James 5:11 records, "Behold, we consider those blessed who remained steadfast. You have heard of the steadfastness of Job," James writes, "and you have seen the purpose of the Lord, how the Lord is compassionate and merciful." Also in Ezekiel 14, it uses Job as this example of a man of faith, a man who has trusted the Lord, even in difficult times. And so we see throughout the Scriptures. Now, I want to say this, and I want to be honest. Job's going to struggle. It's very easy for us to read the prologue here and walk away and think, Job is incredible. He never even struggled with sin. No, it's not that. The book is not trying to picture Job in that way. His struggle is real. His struggle is severe. I mean, read chapter 3. It's amazing that chapter 3 follows chapter 2. I mean, it's just amazing, just the pit that it seemingly Job falls into. But even in this, man, you can't help but notice in chapters 1 and 2, man, Job trusts the Lord. Initially, as these sufferings, his first response are, man, blessed be the Lord. He gives, he takes away. Shall we take good from him and not evil? He is good and right, and he's sovereignly in control. You know, you can't help but be amazed. Also, I think something that's very just overwhelming from Job is we see real clearly his idea that everything is a gift from God. That everything we have is a gift. In his response, you know, again, he says, the Lord gave and the Lord has taken away. He is the giver. I think probably our real struggle with suffering is realizing at times that the Lord has every right for us to have suffering in our life. That's a tough one, but it's real. That's what Job's saying. Look, if the Lord, shall we take good from God and not evil? In other words, shall we just love God during the good times and man, everything's great and woohoo, it's all, I love you, God, you're so great, you're so powerful, everything is great. But man, when the suffering comes, we begin to doubt and wonder and all those things. No. Shall we take good from the Lord and not evil? No, we are to trust. We are to trust that God is, that He's in control. All right? Well, I hope those three points are clear. That it's clear that we're not always given the whole picture. We're not always shown these things. That God is completely sovereign over everything, including suffering. And that our call, our responsibility in this, is to trust God. It's to trust God in His sovereign plan and what He's done. Well, then let's ask this question. As New Testament believers, those who believe in Christ as the church of the New Testament, how do we apply this text? Now, let me give you three points of application. First, this. You must begin by preaching to yourself the extent of God's sovereignty, and specifically from this text, that it extends even over suffering. We got to preach that to ourselves. We talked about this issue of, you know, we're not always given the whole picture. We're not giving a warning for suffering. I mean, let's be honest. Suffering could strike any of us before we leave this building. We do not know. So how in the world can we prepare for it? How can we respond like Job responded? How can we have that kind of faith, that kind of trust? I tell you how. We preach to ourselves that God is sovereignly in control, even over suffering. We understand that. I mean, we don't fear this, Satan's really going to get me, you know. Well, we have to understand the Lord's control, even over Satan. Even over that. So I think we begin, and we're going to talk more, but we begin by first preaching to ourselves just the extent of God's sovereignty. Over and over, reading texts like even what we've read this morning, the prologue of Job, even Genesis 50, just reminding ourselves of the fact that God is completely in control over everything. And I tell you, you cannot remind yourself that enough. Why? Because we're not given the whole picture. Because we don't know. Because suffering often blindsides us. And we can prepare for it by meditating on the truth of God that He is in control. Right? The second point of application is this. Like Job, we need to humble ourselves before God and His sovereignty. Let me be real honest. When suffering strikes my life, my natural response, my first response is, what? It's like God has stepped on my rights as an American, as a good American Christian who graduated from Union. God has stepped all over my rights. Who is God that He would give me suffering? If I'm just honest with you, that's how I want to respond. I just want to lash out as if anything I have from God is not a gift. But Job does not respond in that way. He humbles himself before the Lord and he said, the Lord is given and the Lord is taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Oh, that God would give us hearts that are humble before Him and before His sovereignty, that whatever comes our way, that would be our response. I pray for myself that God would give me such a heart to be humble before Him, to recognize His right over me. Isn't it amazing? I mean, how much do we hear in our culture talking about, oh, who's got this right and who's got this right and these people have these rights and we've all got our rights. You know, God has all rights. He has all rights. And we need to humble ourselves before that and recognize that. Well, it's one thing to really preach to ourselves and try to understand the extent of God's sovereignty. It's another thing to really humble ourselves before it. But it's a third application is this. We need to trust in the goodness, and I stress that word, the goodness of God's sovereign plan. It's one thing to recognize that God's sovereignty extends over all things. It's another thing, you know, to say, and I humble myself before it, I know I can't do anything about it. But it's a third thing to say, and you know what? I love it. I rejoice in it. And I trust in it. I entrust myself to God's sovereign control. Here's how my thoughts often go. I'll be thinking, you know, well, I mean, what if God just decides to bring horrible suffering in my life? I mean, what if I just completely lose control of diabetes? I mean, I just, you know, I'm passing out all the time. I can't even hardly drive down the road without a fear of passing out and running into people. I mean, what if I just completely lose control? Or what if I develop some horrible complications? You know, I lose my eyesight, or I lose the function of my limbs. And those things are, I laugh to some degree, but those things are real. What if I have horrible heart complications, which is another side effect of diabetes or whatever? And I fear, and I just, oh, what if all this suffering? And I think, and by the way, I mean, you know, as I've kind of had this time, you know, recently where I've struggled with some things, and the Lord's really been kind to me and helped me out, maybe I haven't been grateful enough. Maybe I haven't been thankful enough, and the Lord is just in His sovereignty going, wham, bring suffering in my life. And those thoughts will cripple me. I find myself just, oh Lord, please don't. I know You're sovereignly in control. I know it extends over all things. I humble myself before that. Please don't bring horrible suffering in my life. Please don't crush me under Your wrath or whatever. Here's the problem with this thought, this whole thought process. He has told us the goodness, the rightness, and the justice of His sovereign plan. I say it this way, has God not redeemed my soul? Has He not promised, as we read in Philippians, has He not promised that the good work He began in me, the good work He began, He will complete. He will do it. And even as we read in Ephesians 1, has God not said that even before the foundations of the world, His purposes, His plan was to redeem a bride, was to capture a bride, was to conform her into the image of His Son, that we might live with Him in glory forever? That is God's sovereign plan for us as believers. Now, very much, that plan may involve suffering. I very well indeed could suffer through diabetes. But let it come. Let it come in light of such a good, sovereign, great plan for my life. Shall I not entrust myself to that God? The God who has said before the foundations of the world, William, my plan was to conform you into the image of my Son. I love it that is His plan, and He is sovereignly in control of it. I love it. It is my hope. It's my hope. So many times in the issue of sanctification and our struggle with sin and our struggle with life and suffering, we just let the world and we let all this just creep in and crush us, and we forget Ephesians 1. We forget the fact that in the end all will be well. God will indeed show His justice. He will indeed show His mercy. And He will indeed conform you, if you are a believer in Jesus Christ, into the image of His Son. That is God's sovereign plan for your life as believers. Our hope and our joy this morning is that we can entrust ourselves to such a Savior. That we can entrust ourselves to such a plan. As we approach the table this morning, we might be asking the question, well, you know, William, how do I know? I mean, how do I know from Ephesians 1? How do I know that is, I mean, what, maybe, you know, maybe that's not God's sovereign plan. What is our hope? What do we look to as our hope? We look to the cross. If God's sovereign plan was not to capture a bride, was not to complete our salvation, was not to redeem us, to bring us to Himself, then why in the world did the cross happen? It's pointless, right? But the cross did happen. Christ did die. He did rise from the grave 3 days later. His sovereign plan is sure. It's already in motion. And it's been in motion since He said, "Let there be light." And so as we come to the table this morning, my heart, my hope, is that as believers, you would look back to what Christ has done and say, "Yes, Father, I believe indeed that You have redeemed my soul, that You will complete my sanctification. I trust myself in You. I entrust myself to You." And I know that one day the Lord will return and He will take His bride to be with Him. That is what I am saying by taking of this bread and drinking of this cup. Let that be our heart this morning. If you're not a believer and you're here this morning, I give you a stern warning. The Scriptures are clear. If you have not repented of your sins and turned and followed Jesus Christ, God's wrath still abides over you. The punishment of your sins will fall on you. But here's the hope. All those who place their trust in Jesus Christ, all those who repent of their sins and faith and in faith believe in Him and what He has done, they will be His bride. All those, including you. I do say, if you have not believed that, if you have not repented of your sins, do not take. For the Scriptures tell us that we would be drinking judgment on ourselves in taking of this. But as believers, let us take this in the heart of God. We thank You for Your sovereign plan. We thank You for what You're doing in our lives, and we trust in You until the Lord returns. What we'll do now is we'll have a moment of silence. As we do, the ushers will come forward and the musicians will get into place. After the moment of silence, we'll pray and we'll pass out the elements, and then we'll take of those together. But let me leave you with a moment of silence now.